We are here at this camp, and we're, like Tom shared last night in the opening, trusting God should be easy, but alas, we have these three things that are against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we heard in manifestation, God wants to help us overcome our unbelief. He wants to help us mature. He wants to help us to stand in this life. And what I'm going to be sharing this morning and what we're going to be looking at today is going to be a key piece of that. And I do want to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching at this camp. And it's an honor to be teaching in front of all of you. We are going to be looking at today, all day today, the devil. But keep in mind what I just said, right? This God reveals these things about the devil to expose him, right? We're not going to be studying the devil to learn from him, certainly not, but God's word reveals much about him so that we can be prepared to face him and resist him. And this is going to be the profit of looking at our enemy, God's enemy, identifying him, who he is, how he works, so we can stand against him. We can be less inclined to follow his will and less willing to trust him, more inclined to trust our Heavenly Father. The devil is real. Like Tom shared, he's not an abstract entity. He is a real entity, a concrete entity with a personality. The devil is not a figure of speech when we speak about the devil, but he is a real being with a definable beginning and a certain end, thank God. We're going to be looking at his beginning this morning, and in my segment, we're going to consider what God's word has to say about his beginnings, how he came to be originally, and how he came to be who he is today, which is quite different than he was originally. And before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have given us this word to equip us and to help us to stand in this life. And may the material we look at this morning contribute to that, and may our hearts be receptive to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. And if you have a marker or some device like a finger, I don't know. We're going to be coming back to Ezekiel 28. I've got a little blue tab in my Bible here, so I didn't bring enough to hand out to everybody. You have to use a finger or something. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Son of man here is a reference to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was a prophet, and God is communicating with him and telling him, "Hey, son of man, I've got some words for you." And God tells Ezekiel, "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." This is a lamentation. And truly, what we're going to read here is a lamentable thing that Ezekiel is going to speak forth for God. And it says that it's upon the king of Tyrus. Okay, this king of Tyrus is speaking of the devil. Okay, so how do we know this? Well, the Hebrew word for Tyrus here is devil. No, I'm joking. That's not true. It's the king of Tyrus. But as we read verses 13 and 14, it's going to become immediately clear that this is not talking about a human king of Tyrus. You know, Tyrus was a real place in that Palestine area at the time of Ezekiel, and it had an earthly king, the best of my knowledge. But this is a reference to the devil, and it's going to become clear that this is talking about the devil here. If you read verse 13, We're gonna finish verse 12 in a little bit here, but verse 13 says, speaking of that king of Tyrus, thou hast been in Eden. Okay, right there. Right there we know that this can be talking about the human king of Tyrus. Look at verse 14. It continues this address, this lament to the king of Tyrus. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. A cherub is not a human. A cherub is a type of angel. So there are a number of indicators right off the bat that this is a double prophecy, if not an exclusive prophecy, talking about the devil. This one that we're learning about this week. And, you know, this is not an unheard of thing in God's word. We don't have to for the sake of time, but if you want to consider Acts 2, verses 25 to 32, some other time, and compare it with Psalm 16, you remember that Peter was preaching about Jesus Christ in Acts 2, right? And he was quoting the Psalms. And why don't we read Psalm 16? We've got time, and we've got our fingers in Ezekiel, so we can come back. Let's go to Psalm 16, and we'll look at this psalm that Peter was quoting about Jesus. And we'll see that this is not a strange thing that God is doing here and communicating some truths about the devil and referring to him as the king of Tyrus. In Psalm 16, this is a psalm of David. You can tell that from the psalm title. It says a mikhtam of David. And if you go down to verse 8, this is David speaking. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, which is a reference to the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, so this is David talking, and when Peter quotes it in Acts 2, he quotes it as true of Jesus Christ. And it's not immediately obvious when you read Psalm 16, but when you think about it, as time passed, is David's soul left in the grave? Yeah, his whole soul, at least for now, has been left in the grave. His flesh certainly has seen corruption. And so when Peter's quoting this, he says this is, and he even points out, he says, look, David is dead. His sepulcher is right over there. His grave is right over there. We can look at it. So this has to be talking about somebody else. And he uses that to prove the resurrection of Jesus, that it was prophesied about, that Jesus' flesh did not see corruption, that he was only dead for 3 days. His soul was not left in the grave. His body was laid to rest. But after 3 days, the stone was rolled away, and he'd been raised. God raised him from the dead, right? So this is not an uncommon thing where you can have prophecy in the Old Testament that has this double meaning. And even in some cases switch to be referring to someone else exclusively, like in the case of thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's what's happening in Ezekiel 28. So if you turn back there. So whether this king of Tyrus also had some attributes to his life that could be described by these words in Ezekiel 28. I'm not sure. I think other people that have studied God's word have come to different conclusions on it, and whether this was referring exclusively to the devil or also parts of this being also referred to this human king of Tyrus. But regardless, certainly there are points where it has to only be referring to the devil. Thou hast been in Eden. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That's not true of any earthly king. This is about this devil. And let's read here a little bit more. It says, we'll read verses 12 to 14 again. And it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. It says in verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. A cherub. What's a cherub? A cherub is a member of a special class of angel associated very closely with the presence of God. And how do we know this? Number of reasons we know this. In Genesis 3:24, you don't have to turn there, but when Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, where they used to walk and talk with God and commune with God, what were stationed there to guard the way? Cherubim, that's right. They were stationed along with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life and to guard access back into that garden where Adam and Eve had communion with their God. Also in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, which is where God symbolically dwelt, there were cherubim everywhere. Right, Lisa? More than just over the ark, but like woven into the curtains and woven into the covering that went over the entire structure to keep the rain out and stuff, I guess. But, you know, the part that went over the top, the curtains that divided the holy of all from the outer holy part, there were cherubim. And these were woven, these symbol, you know, the symbols of these angelic beings were woven into the tapestry, the curtains, and most notably in the very heart of the art of the building where God dwelt and where God met with his people was this ark. And then the ark was where it says he met with his people via the high priest. And then very conspicuously, what were on top of the ark? Cherubim, two of them. And these were very conspicuous, very large. it has the dimensions laid out in the Old Testament that the two of them, each wing was 7.5 feet long. So, you know, that's longer than my arm. What's that? A couple feet there. You know, multiply that by 3. Like, right, and there's two of these things, so maybe here's the ark, and then there's like one on this side, and then one on this side like this, and their wings, 7.5 feet long, are there covering the presence of God, right, and so, and then you can read in Psalm 99, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, it speaks about how God who dwells between the cherubim, that God's very throne sits between these cherubim. So these cherubim are associated very closely with the presence of God. So this special class of angel that has this role, has this position. And these were not like cuddly creatures. if you've ever seen artist depictions of these, some of them get it right, some of them don't. The ones that have read Ezekiel, which we'll look at in a second, get it right. The ones that have, like, write at Valentine's Day cards with Cupid, they get it wrong, right? Like, you've seen them, like, they're like these little chubby babies with teensy little wings and a wry smile, like, but these are some formidable creatures. They weren't placed in the presence of God to welcome you. they're there to serve God and to be kind of like his security guards, his like presidential secret security, right? Like you wouldn't hire a cherubim to be on hospitality services on Sunday morning. George, you don't want a cherubim. You want like the people are here, come have a cup of coffee. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. No, the cherubim were there representing God and designated by God to guard and to be more like a secret service. In America, we have secret service that travels with the president, and their job is to keep the president safe, to keep not just anybody from approaching. That's kind of more of the picture that the scriptures paint of who these cherubim were rather than what the tradition might dictate. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And we'll get a little bit of a picture of what the scriptures, a graphic vision of God's presence. So Ezekiel was a prophet, like we talked about, and he also got visions of heaven, and he tried to describe these in Ezekiel 1. It's in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Wow. Let's look at part of what he saw in verse 10. He's describing it here, doing his best to describe it. "As for the likeness of their faces," so there were these creatures up there that he saw, and I believe there were four of them. It says, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies, and they went. Every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire." So, you know, glowing with radiance. "And like the appearance of lamps." Obviously in the times of the Bible times, not like fluorescent lamps, but, you know, like a burning flame. "It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." So what is the description here? It's an awesome description of these beings, appearance like burning coals of fire, the appearance of lamps, glowing embers, flames of a torch, very bright. And you might say, well, how do we know that these are cherubim? Well, turn to Ezekiel 10. Fundamental scriptural research key. When you have questions or you wanted to learn more, just keep reading. And as long as you don't stop in Ezekiel 1 and you keep reading, eventually you get to chapter 10, verse 15, and we get some more information here. And in chapter 10, there's actually another vision that Ezekiel receives. You can read about it. We're not going to read about it this morning. But Ezekiel 10, verse 15, it says, "And the cherubims were lifted up, and this is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar." Right? So that vision that he got by the river Chebar in Ezekiel 1, that we just read about in part, he said, these are the cherubim. These cherubim were lifted up. The devil originally was an anointed cherub that covereth. Right? He was one of this class of angel. Very intimidating, very glorious beings, of a very high order and rank in God's universe. Glorious enough, bright enough, intimidating enough, guardians to be trusted, to be designated by God to guard his very presence. This is who the devil was originally created to be. And you know what? Not just any cherub, but let's go back to Ezekiel 28. Not just any cherub, but let's look at verse 12 again. Ezekiel 28:12 Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. It says he seals up the sum. The ESV has the signet of perfection. NIV has the model of perfection. And it calls out his wisdom and his beauty. This is how God created him. And he is wise, right? So, thankfully, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And he that's in me is greater than he that's in the world. If it were just me, I'd be in trouble standing up against this being. We didn't have God. We didn't have the authority over him in Christ, and we're going to be learning about that later in the week. But my piece today is just to define his origins and to define who he is. Again, we're exposing him. He doesn't want to be exposed like Tom shared. He'd rather remain hidden and out of sight. But God has revealed these things so we can know. He was a beautiful, perfectly beautiful, wise cherub. And not only that, he wasn't just created to be a model of beauty and wisdom, to be admired in a museum or a fashion show. As if God's like, here's this beautiful cherub. Can't you just take a look? No, he was anointed to a special purpose, right? It says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covers, right? So he was anointed. God ordained him to some wonderful things. What does it mean to be anointed? To set apart for a special purpose. So not only was he a member of this class of angel that's high and exalted, not only was he created perfect in beauty and wisdom, but he was anointed, set apart for a special purpose. Being anointed is an honor. Priests in the Old Testament were anointed to be able to represent the people to God. Levi and his descendants, right? Those priests were anointed. Kings were anointed to fulfill their role as representatives of the people and as the leadership role that they had. Prophets were anointed, right? Jesus Christ himself was anointed to be who he was, set apart for a special purpose. This anointed cherub, the devil, was anointed. Now, what was that responsibility? This is where things get a little vague in God's word. And I don't think it's because God is trying to hide it from us or be unclear. It's just that there isn't a lot revealed about the first heaven and earth. We don't need to know about a lot of the details about the first heaven and earth. Why? Because we live in the second heaven and earth. and that teaching is a little beyond the scope of what we're going to get into this week. But most of you know this, that in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then something happened that made the earth without form and void. And so in verse 2, it says, and the earth became without form and void. Some translations capture that, but I believe that that is appropriate from the text and from those that know a lot more about the Hebrew and how that section is to be laid out. And many of you have heard this teaching before, but if you haven't, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And within that realm, within that time period, that he had this anointed cherub that covers, that was placed in a position of authority. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He had access to the mountain of God, wherever that was. But as we're going to see here in the time we have left, the devil didn't stay there, but he rebelled. And eventually, and for some reason, we're not sure why, the earth became without form and void. And whatever authority the devil had in that first heaven and earth was obliterated, because the first heaven and earth were obliterated, right? Like if you're the king of England, Connor, you're going to be the king of England, all right? And you're away on vacation in Ohio, and this is going to be kind of morbid. An atom bomb blows up England, and it's literally like there's nobody left. And it's just like a wasteland. Do you still have authority no, your kingdom has been destroyed. There's literally no people left, no army, no place. It's just destroyed, right? So whatever position this anointed cherub had in the first heaven and earth, once that ended, the first heaven and earth, he doesn't have that anymore, okay? The authority that he has today, as Tom mentioned, was picked up from Adam, when Adam dropped it. But we're going to be looking at that a little bit later. My point now is that the devil was anointed to this position. He was created to be it, trusted to be it, right? We read that twice here, that the devil was created, that perfect in beauty and wisdom, he was created. Verse 15, I don't know if we read that one yet. Verse 15, thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. That's the second time it's mentioned this creation. It mentions it in verse 13 as well. Being a created being has some pretty significant implications. Okay? for one, let's look at Psalm 148. That gives you an accountability to your creator. Psalm 148. The devil did not create himself, but he was created and ordained by God to a particular position and role, particular nature and state. We just read about that. Psalm 148, verse 1. Let's read about this. This accountability. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Host is a reference to his angelic armies. And what's it say? Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Why? Because they're created beings. They're not super God, they're sub God, right? And they're... any glory that they have comes from God, is an extension of what God has given. God as the creator is worthy of the praise, right? And so it says, praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were what? Created, right? So as a created being, this anointed cherub has the accountability to praise his creator. Right? And just like us, we mankind, you can read in Romans 1 about the accountability that humans have to acknowledge God and to be thankful to him and to worship and serve and honor him simply because we're not God and he is. He created us. And you can see the accountability in Romans 1. Similar accountability here that we understand with this angelic being, as we know today, is the devil. Right? Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Except for the cherubim, they are outside of that. No, of course, including the cherubim. That was sarcasm. The cherubim are notably to be included in this, right? All those who are round about him. And the sons of the mighty here. Who are the sons of the mighty? These are the sons of God. And it's a reference to angels. In the Old Testament, the sons of God is a reference to angels. Who among the angels can be likened unto the Lord? There's none. There's none. And so these angels are accountable to worship and honor God, to fear him, to reverence him. The devil had every advantage. He was created in perfection, in beauty and wisdom, given to him by God. His proximity to God, his approach to God, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire on the Mount of God. His position in God's universe was an exalted one. So his perfection, his proximity to God, his position, he had every advantage. nothing stopping him from simply humbly being thankful for that and staying in that position and being grateful for it. And yet, what do we read in Ezekiel 28? Let's go back there. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. It says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Oh boy, this is where things become lamentable. Why, this is a lament against the king of Tyrus. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." What's iniquity? Sin. God didn't create him that way, but he became that way. And it's going to define his sin here as we keep reading. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Oh, I forgot to mention about that covering. That word for covering is a word for to screen or to guard. And so when it calls him, when it says, "O covering cherub," that's the same word that's used in verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers." Some translations have it as guardian, anointed guardian cherub, right? So that was, that helps us understand what his, perhaps his role was meant to be. The point is here, though, he has sinned. He has rebelled. He has, iniquity was found in him. And then verse 17 is going to define what happened. The details of it. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Spent a little too long looking at himself in the mirror rather than gazing at his creator and remembering that, oh, the only reason I have any greatness or beauty or glory is because it was given to me. It was gifted to me. I was created to be that, right? His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. He has corrupted his wisdom. So all that perfect beauty, all that perfect wisdom counted for nothing at this point because it had become corrupted with pride and a rejection of his creator. Look at Isaiah 14. It's going to define this a little bit more, what this sin was. Isaiah 14. This is another one of those places where a prophet is speaking and he doesn't specifically say the devil, but we can tell by the content of what is said that it's clearly talking about the devil. And here he's called Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer means light bearer or shining one, which fits beautifully with that description of cherubim that we read in Ezekiel 10, doesn't it? That glorious description of the cherubim that Ezekiel tried to describe was one of glowing embers and light and brightness. And here there's this one who says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, light bearer or shining one?" And it talks about how he's fallen from heaven. Praise God. That he's not there anymore. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So this pride caused his heart to go some places that it should not have, to say the least. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Wow. Just the audacity of it is striking. But that's where pride takes you. That's where pride took this being. Pride is a deceptive thing. It clouds your judgment. It causes you to say insane things like this, that you know better than God, that you could actually overthrow God and become the God of the universe. He thought that he could. He decided by his free will, I will exalt my throne. Notice it says his throne, right? So, you know, he had some type of authority, but he wasn't satisfied with that. It was going to be the authority of God that he was going to steal. This is rebellion. This is iniquity. This is sin. This is an abomination. The pride is an abomination to God. And acting on that is what we see the devil doing here. And, you know, just saying it out loud reveals the insane folly of it, and that you could try to, like, become the God of the universe. But that's what he did. And this is our enemy. You can see that he didn't have to decide to do this, right? I mean, he could have done what we read in Psalms about the way that praising God, right? He could have exercised his will and say, I will praise the Lord, I will be thankful, I will glorify my God, but he didn't. You know, there's an angel in Revelation 22 that didn't rebel. You can read about him in verse 8 and 9. We don't have to go there now for the sake of time, but it talks about an angel that understood his place and his role in God's universe. The man John tried to offer him worship, and the angel immediately deflected it. What did he say? He said, no, I'm just like you. I serve God like you. I'm like one of the prophets. I obey the words of God like you. I worship. And he said, worship God. He said, worship God. Lucifer is doing the opposite here, right? He's grasping for that worship that was only due God, and he should have only been giving God. In case you might ever be tempted to feel a little pity for Lucifer, like he was just misunderstood or he got unlucky or something. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. Other angels haven't done this. He exercised his freedom of will. And he became this being that, you know, originally created to have this high and awesome role in God's universe. And, you know, we see him showing up in relation to man in Genesis 3:1, when it says that he was in the garden, and the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, and you see him working to oppose man there. But what we've looked at this morning is should show you that we see where his true evil lies, and that's that, you know, before he was ever our adversary, mankind's adversary, he was and continues to be God's adversary, right? That his rebellion was treason. It was this rogue cherub that committed treason against Almighty God, his creator, his loving creator. That's who the devil is, a rogue, treasonous angel who ever since his rebellion is opposed to God. He's our adversary. He's against us. But more importantly, to realize is before he was ever called our adversary, he was and continues to be God's adversary. And after the break, we're going to continue to expose him and learn more about him so we can stand against him and we can be less inclined to listen to him and his ways and listen to the words of our Heavenly Father. So let's take a break, Ken.
30 minutes.
30 minutes. So it's, 10:25. So come back here at 5 till 11 and we'll get back into God's Word. God bless you.